So yeah, go ahead and find your place to John the 10th chapter. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the calling that you've given to every Christian to know your word and walk in that word. Thank you for the way that you take that word in through the feeble lips and weak minds of preachers, pastors. By the Holy Spirit, open that word to your people. And Lord, we know any good thing that happens here in the next minutes will happen because your Holy Spirit has been faithful to take the word that He intends for our hearts to comprehend, our minds to be sharpened and shaped by. As you help us see Jesus more clearly. And so, Lord, that is our request, that you would help everyone from the oldest to the youngest to see Jesus clearly, to respond to Him with faith and a resting heart of love, that Christ may reign. It is in His name we pray. Amen. We'll start in verse 10. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the word of Christ. So what comes to mind when you think about this image of Jesus as the good shepherd? I'm guessing that you probably think about His care, His faithfulness as He provides for His own, maybe something about His presence. One thing we know about shepherds is that they're constantly with the sheep. And so even though most of us in this room are not farmers, we understand at least that this is an important biblical image that God has given to us of His care. You only have to think of David's famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so clearly Jesus, in tying into this Old Testament image, has some things that He wants us to understand about His care for us as His sheep. And so the purpose of a passage like this in the Bible is to increase your faith in Him, to help you trust Him more deeply so that you can rest your troubled heart and mind and soul in His faithful and tender care. And so this morning, I want us to think more deeply about what it means to know Jesus as the good shepherd of our lives. The first thing we need to do just to get that thought process started is to see how this good shepherd image here ties us in to some Old Testament promises. In other words, we need to know that Jesus is the perfect shepherd that God promised to us. I mean, verse 11 is just pregnant with meaning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. First thing we see there is that this good shepherd is in fact the God shepherd. I'm sure you noticed the I am there. We've seen this previously in John. But here in verse 11 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. This is the fourth of seven times Jesus uses this rather strange construction in John to emphasize for us who He is. So just as God identified Himself to Moses in the burning bush as the I am, the ever-present God who saves, so Jesus uses that same construction, I am, ego, eimi, to identify Himself to us here as that same God. So what kind of shepherd is He? Well, not just any old shepherd, not just one shepherd among many that we might choose. He is the God shepherd. God Himself has come in the form of Jesus, or as the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus, to shepherd His people for their good. Maybe you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the Old Testament background to this image of the shepherd. We saw that it's found ultimately, among other places, in Ezekiel chapter 34. There in Ezekiel 34, because the false shepherds have not taken care of God's sheep, they've neglected and abused them, God says, I myself then will come and be their shepherd. Ezekiel 34:11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. God says, I'm done sending boys to tend my sheep. I'm done entrusting their lives to those who don't really care for them and don't look after them. No, I myself will come. Ezekiel 34, verse 15, he continues, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And now Jesus is saying, that promise is fulfilled. That promise is fulfilled in me. I myself have come as the promised shepherd of God's broken sheep, of His needy sheep. So this is the God shepherd. Second thing we see in verse 11 is that this good shepherd, this God shepherd, is our beautiful shepherd, that shepherd who is worthy of our trust and admiration and affection. The good shepherd. There are two words in Greek that are often translated good in the New Testament. First, there is the word agathos, which speaks of a moral goodness, a general benevolence. You know, so-and-so did a good thing. But then there's this word that Jesus uses here, kalos, which often refers to that which is beautiful, attractive, excellent, or praiseworthy. That's the word he uses here. Now, the point of that being this isn't just Jesus saying that he is an effective shepherd, that he's the kind of shepherd who does a good job, though he does. This is saying that he is indeed that perfect shepherd, that beautiful shepherd, that shepherd like no other. The one who is, in fact, in his very nature, worthy of our trust, worthy of our admiration, worthy of our praise. He is the wonderful shepherd. Not just benevolent and capable, but beautiful and desirable and praiseworthy. And if you ever wanted a shepherd for your soul who would love you and lead you and care for you, this is him. This is him. This is the shepherd who is worthy of your trust and admiration and affection. He is the beautiful shepherd. That's one of those words that our theological forebearers, the Puritans and men like Jonathan Edwards would use freely, talking about God and talking about Christ, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of our shepherd. And it's kind of a vocabulary we've lost in this age where we think of beauty as merely an external attribute that is passing and not very important, but the kind of beauty he's talking about here is the kind that penetrates right into the very character and heart and being of God that ought to make us fall down and worship him in amazement that he cares for us. Amen. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says this. He says, such is the shepherd we proclaim. He is altogether lovely, this beautiful Jesus, our shepherd. Why is he so beautiful? Well, because of the way he relates to us, calls us by name and knows us. And because we know him and he sees to our every need. Why is he so beautiful? Because he is the door. And when we go in, we find protection and salvation, if you remember last week. And when we go out, we find pasture and abundant life. Why is he so beautiful? Because of his heart. Because he laid down his life for his sheep. And he offers us a place with him. He is the beautiful shepherd. But then notice also, this good shepherd, this beautiful shepherd, is our sacrificial shepherd. Verse 11 continues, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Indeed, this is one of the big reasons we know him as the good and beautiful shepherd. He doesn't just express his love to us in words from a distance, but he comes near and shows us his love in his actions. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. How has our shepherd shown us his love? He's laid down his life. You remember last week, he is the good shepherd who becomes the door. He puts himself between us and the wolves that would take our lives. He comes and puts himself in that place that ought to have been ours of destruction and death, and he takes that upon himself. He does this not only just in theory, you know, like the boy says to the girl, "Oh, I would gladly die for you," but in the reality of his coming and going to the cross, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The language Jesus uses here in verse 11 is rich with sacrificial imagery. When he says that he lays down his life, he doesn't mean incidentally, oh, this just happened to happen in the process. No, it's a word that speaks of intentionality, of purpose, of his willingly giving his life in the place of his people. We'll see that soon in verse 17 and 18, I think next week, where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And he chooses, out of love for his people, to lay it down. Remember that abundant life we talked about last week, back in verse 10? "I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Well, this life that he comes to give us comes at a very high cost. We see this in the actual words that Jesus uses here. When he says that he lays down his life for the sheep. Look at that phrase, "for the sheep." Those words probably don't excite you, I don't think. I didn't see anyone jump up or throw anything in the air. So, but really they should. "For the sheep" is one of those little phrases in Scripture. If we understood really what's going on there, we would be quite excited about it. A little bitty language thing here. When he says "for the sheep," he uses a preposition, huper, translated for the sheep, huper. And that little word, huper, carries a great deal of theological weight. In many places where we find it used, it's a word that means on behalf of or in the place of someone. It carries this idea of a substitute sacrifice. As I say, this is a sacrificial term. This isn't just a life lost. You know, I tried to save the drowning man and ended up dying in the process. No, this is a life given. This is a sacrificial gift. This is a willing giving of one life in exchange for another. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. He died as our substitute. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Huper, us, in our place. Paul exults in Galatians 2:20. How the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. There's that little word again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin. You guessed it. For us. Huper, us. And we also ought to lay down our lives. Oh, that's another passage. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This little huper carries this idea of a substitute sacrifice, of Christ dying in our place as the substitute who bears our sins away. And so think back to all those sacrifices in the Old Testament for all those centuries. What were those sacrifices saying again and again and again? The sinner steps forward in the temple or the tabernacle, knowing that his sins are an offense to a holy God, knowing that by all rights, according to the law, he ought to die. But God, in his mercy, accepts the Lamb in his place. He steps forward, perhaps trembling, lays his hands on the head of the Lamb and begins to confess his sins. Symbolically, all the weight of that guilt is transferred onto that Lamb. That Lamb symbolically now bears the sins of the man in his place. And then they take that Lamb bearing those sins to the place of sacrifice and they slaughter it. It dies in a way that its death is in place of the man who sinned. The lamb dies for the man who sinned. That's the picture of these words. And isn't that exactly what Jesus is called by John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Well, how does He do that? How does He take them away? He does it by dying in our place as a substitute sacrifice. He puts the guilt and stain of sin on Himself. He stands in our room and stead. That's the picture that's wrapped up in this tiny little word, huper, the way Jesus uses it here. And again, this is why He is our beautiful Savior, because He has laid down His life in our place. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He died as a substitute sacrifice, bearing your sin if you're in Christ, bearing your guilt, taking it to the cross, where there He faced the punishment that ought to have been yours. This is why He is worthy of praise now and forever. That great picture in Revelation 5, verse 9, as the redeemed say, "Worthy are You to take up the scroll and open its seals, for You are slain, and by Your blood You purchased, You ransomed people for God from every nation, language, people, and tribe." Listen, don't ever let anyone tell you that the death of Jesus was not a substitutionary atonement. Don't let anybody convince you that all Jesus was doing is providing an example for you to follow. Oh, it is an example, but it is so much more than an example. Christ died for us in our place, in our room instead, as the old hymn says, to bring us to God. Are you trusting Him for what He did? Are you seeing that there's nothing you could have done to save yourself, but Christ went to the cross in the place of sinners who trust in Him? He died, huper, for, in the place of, on behalf of His sheep. That's why He's the Good Shepherd. That's why you should trust Him with all your heart and entrust the whole of your life to Him. It's the first thing we see here. Second, we must also here know the difference between Him and the many hirelings who come along who care nothing for the sheep. It's verse 12 and 13. Watch the contrast that He's making here. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, but verse 12 says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them." He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for sheep. So there's Jesus, and then there's these hired hands. Well, who are these hired hands? Of course, here he's probably talking about the Pharisees directly, but I think by extension, it's all of those who come along claiming that they're going to take care of you and they're going to shepherd you in some ultimate way. To my mind, it's all of those men and women throughout history who've come down to us who claim that they will lead you home, that they will help you find some permanent solution to your problems and the obstacles and all of these other things, that they'll come provide the answer that mankind needs. They're the ones who stand before us and say, "I got a plan." So you think of the founders of the various world religions, whether Buddha or Muhammad or others who come along and say, come follow me. Come follow my path to salvation, enlightenment. I'll show you the way. Or think of those philosophers, thinkers, politicians, like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Nancy Pelosi, or whoever, who say to you, "I'm going to give you the key insight that you need to solve your problems. Just come, do what I say." Or all those thousands of self-help gurus you can find in books and seminars online, or perhaps even a pastor or an author or a YouTuber out there who says, "I got your answer right here. You just come follow me." In one way or another, they're offering to lead you into that good land, that good place that you want to go. And there's a bunch of them out there in every possible stripe and orientation, all promising to lead you to a paradise. I mean, you've seen them. Here's the problem. Not one of them really can. Not one of them is able. First of all, they're not able because they don't really know what the problem is. The problem ultimately is rooted in sin, and they can't do a thing about your sin. But second, they can't really help because they're not really doing this for you anyway. They're not really caring for your soul. They've got other agendas, other programs and plans in mind. And so Jesus here contrasts Himself with His sacrificial love for His sheep with all of these who lack it. Look again at what He says about them. Verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand who cares nothing for them. So, do the hired hands love the sheep? No. What do they love? Well, themselves. Getting a paycheck. You see, for them, the sheep really are just a means to an end. Think about it. You get a few sheep following you. Well, there's a personal benefit to that. At the very least, there's a paycheck, or you get enough to follow you. There's power in that. There's prestige in that. And we as human beings love power and prestige. But notice, again, the hireling is not really in this for the sheep he's gotten to follow him. That's not why he's here. He is staying with them only as long as it benefits him. But what's going to happen when it doesn't benefit him? What's going to happen when the wolf actually comes? He sees the wolf, and he knows it's going to cost him to stay with the sheep. What's he say? Forget this! Right? $15 an hour ain't worth getting killed for. He abandons the sheep. He says, let the wolves have them, for crying out loud. Why? Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand really wasn't in this for the sake of the sheep to begin with. He was in this for himself. And isn't that exactly what God accuses these men of back in Ezekiel 34? Do you remember God's accusation for the false shepherds? Ezekiel 34, verse 2, thus says the Lord God, O shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding yourselves. Should you not have been feeding the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled over them. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search for them. And then Jesus comes. And what's the condition that he finds Israel in? And let's just say also us as well as he comes. Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. No one else could shepherd them. No one else could bring them home. No one else could tend to their needs. God Himself has come because the shepherds, the so-called shepherds, have neglected them. Abandoned them. What happens to a sheep without a shepherd out in the wilderness like that? What happens? They get attacked by the wolves. Verse 12 here. This false shepherd leaves the sheep. He abandons them. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 12 says that word snatch literally means to attack, to come in for the kill. And the sheep are left helpless. This is what happens when you trust in the hired hand. Ezekiel 34, verse 8, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, because there was no shepherd. That's the condition of all mankind as Jesus, in answer to all those prophetic promises, steps onto this world. Again, understand this is why Jesus came. He is, throughout the New Testament, the shepherd seeking after lost sheep. He comes into this world after those others have abandoned. He comes for those who are vulnerable and broken and at risk in the wilderness. He comes after those who will face death at the hands of the wolves. He comes for them. And who is this? Who are we talking about? Who are these lost, broken, scattered sheep in the wilderness Jesus has come for? Well, first of all, I hope you can see that this is you and me. We are these lost sheep. Amen. Isaiah says it so very clearly. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned, every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Now look how these two themes we've been looking at sort of come together here. You and me as lost sheep, abandoned by false shepherds, at the mercy of the wolves, destined to perish for our sins. But when the good shepherd comes in his love, in his grace, what does he do? Willingly, he takes our sins, our iniquities upon himself in order to rescue us from those very sins. We are the ones who need this shepherd. Do you see yourself as a lost sheep in need of the shepherd? That's where it must begin for you. But second, it's not just us here in this room who have heard His call and come, but the lost, broken sheep. These are all those other lost and broken people around the world who are in need of the shepherd. Men and women held captive by vain philosophies, led astray by false shepherds, prey in the mouth of wolves. So often we look into this crazy culture and we see all these people with the crazy views, and you know, the LGBT community and those who are pushing the various things we now call woke, all of them, and we see them merely as enemies. And what we forget is that they too are victims scattered by the viciousness of the wolves, desperately in need of our Shepherd Savior. Amen. And that you and I have the privilege and the calling to go out and to tell them that there is such a shepherd. To share with them the good news that they too can be free from these philosophies they've embraced, which are killing them. It brings us into this last thing to understand here, and that is simply to know this, to know that Christ's purpose is to bring us into an intimate saving relationship with God. Now this is really good. Pay attention. Verse 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd, he says again. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice how Jesus repeats himself here. Again, he says, I am the good, the beautiful shepherd. And then again, he repeats, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Exactly the same words from verse 11 here in these verses. I am the promised shepherd come to rescue you by laying my life down for you. Why does he do that? Why does he repeat himself here so quickly after having just said this? I mean, Jesus isn't known for just wasting words and just filling up the air with sounds. I mean, clearly he repeats this for a reason. And I think it should be clear why. Because he wants you to hear this again. Dear Christian, he wants you to understand this, to see and marvel at his beauty and care here, to understand that he really is all this for you, that you can really count on him to be your good shepherd. Amen. And that in being your good shepherd, he is here to lead you into a new depth of intimacy with God that before he came the world didn't know. Look at the language he uses. Look at this language of knowing in verses 14 and 15. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. This knowing, can you see here? Jesus is not calling you into more religion, just doing and saying the right things in church. He is calling you into a relational intimacy with Him, a relationship where you know Him and He knows you, where there is this mutual care and love back and forth. Remember that abundant life we talked about last week in verse 10? This is what it's about. Not an abundance of things, but an abundance of life with Him, knowing Him, being known by Him forever. I mean, he's talking here about friendship with God, about nearness to God, about walking with God. Look what he says. First, he says, I know my own. Now just stop and catch your breath just a minute. Think about what he's saying there. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've come to Him by grace through faith, Jesus calls you His own here. Do you see that? Do you understand that that's how Christ sees you now, as His own? That you are one of those He loves with an everlasting love? That you are one of those He chose from all eternity to set His love upon, that you might become His? That you are one of those for whom He gave Himself in death, that you might be His forever? Yeah. Isaiah 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Let that sink in. I know my own, and then second he says, and my own know me. You also know him, verse 14 says. Now again, the whole point of this that we must not miss is that this is a matter of personal intimacy with Christ. And my own know me. And when he says that, he's not just saying that you know me the way you know 2 plus 2 equals 4. A mere fact in your head. A mere piece of belief that you put in here somewhere in your mental furniture. No, he means that you know him the way a lover knows his beloved. You know him the way a friend knows his or her closest friend. You know him the way a husband knows his wife. Or vice versa, the way a wife knows her husband. So personal intimacy with God is at the very heart of the gift of eternal life Jesus gives when we come to Him by faith. I mean, did you know that? Do you anticipate that? Are you looking for that? See, if your definition of eternal life doesn't include this sense of intimacy, it's a deficient understanding. It's a weak understanding. It's missing something very, very, very important. I mean, listen to the way Jesus defines it in John 17:3. I can't wait to get to John 17. And this is eternal life. What is it? How's he going to complete that sentence? Do you know? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a matter of knowing God in this way through Christ. And so when you were called to faith in Christ, you were called into a growing intimacy with God. You were called to be able to say with David in places like Psalm 63:1-3, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Amen. Do you know something of this intimacy? This kind of a relational walk with Christ. This is His purpose for us. This is what He's bringing us into. This is His deep purpose. Now, not merely to save us and keep us from the wolf and keep us out of hell, but to redeem us as His own, to claim us for Himself, to bring us into the very life of heaven with Him. That's what He means in verse 10 when He says life abundantly. He means life with Him, sharing in the abundance of His grace, knowing Him, dwelling in His presence, rejoicing to be near Him. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. It's your right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. Do you know these pleasures? One of the reasons we have such a hard time fighting against those sins that seem to have our number is because those sins come to us seeming to offer these great pleasures that we can't find anywhere else. We don't really believe God is going to provide a pleasure that is greater than the pleasure of sin, when all along He is offering us pleasures that are so much more, that if we were, forgive the language, drunk with the pleasures He gives, we'd have no taste or concern with the pleasures that sin offers. This is where Jesus, the Good Shepherd, leads us. This is where He is inviting us, a deepening, all-satisfying relationship with God. Now, I keep using this term, intimacy with God. Again, these are not words that we tend to use that much today as we ought, and our forebears certainly is. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean by, what kind of intimacy are we talking about? Well, notice He defines it for us in verse 15. I know my own know me. Okay, what do you mean, Jesus? Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The kind of intimacy I'm inviting my people into is the kind of intimacy that I share with God, the Father. And so it's a God family kind of intimacy, a God's family kind of intimacy, the kind of intimacy Christ enjoys with the Father Himself. Now, He's already told us a little about that all the way back in John chapter 1. Do you remember? He says in John 1:12, but to those who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Children of God. You know, I wonder when we hear that term, if perhaps we don't simply see it as a metaphor, a picture, as if what the Bible is saying is we become like children of God. But understand, the Scripture is saying so very much more than that. He is saying not that we are like children of God, that we are His children. That we, through the grace offered in Christ, have been claimed through adoption into the very family of God. We've been brought into a family relationship with God. He's brought us into the inmost recesses of the home, into the very depths of His heart, where He now cares for us and relates to us and wants to know us and wants us to know Him. I mean, think about it. When a human family adopts a child, they don't hand that child his or her papers and say, okay, you're on your own now. They say, welcome home. Welcome home. We love you. We want to know you and we want you to know us. We've made a place for you here in our home. We want you to come into this family and enjoy the love relationship of this family on the exact same basis as all the other children God may have given us, because you're one of us now. You belong here. That's the relationship Jesus is talking about here. Here's something we need to understand. Look, just a little bit of theology, but it's rich, good stuff. Do you understand that God in the Bible presents Himself to us front to back as a relational being, a being God is, for whom relationship is at the very heart of who He is? Think about it. Our God has existed forever in a deep, loving relationship called the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing forever in a mutual love and care and delight in one another. God has and is always relational, has always been filled with expressions of love. That's who God is. He's relational by nature. Now, how different that is from the God of Islam, for instance. Allah does not exist eternally in a condition of relationship and love. He exists eternally in lonely solitude, sitting alone in eternity with no one else to relate to, no other beings like Him to love and care for until He finally comes along and creates man. But even then, the love is not the center of that. Command is, sovereignty is in their theology, but not love. Why? Because love has not been at the heart of who He is as long as He has been, which is eternally. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in love and always has, who has always existed in the loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever and ever. So thinking about that, having that in your mind, listen again to what Jesus is saying here. I know my own, and my own know me. How do they know me? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. In other words, Jesus says, I'm inviting you into this love that has been ours eternally. I'm inviting you into this knowing relationship of delight. Christian, that this is the love you're being invited to when you come to Christ by faith. This deep, warm, eternal spring of refreshing delight and joy that the Father takes in the Son, and the Son takes in the Father, and the Spirit indwells continually. That's the fountain of life being offered for the eternal satisfaction of your soul. And just in case you're not sure that I'm not just making that up, listen to Jesus in that wonderful John 17. Again, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So eternal life centers on knowing God and knowing Christ. Then he continues in verse 22, "Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am." There he's speaking of eternity once he goes back into the Father's presence to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you love me may be in them. And I in them. Now that's the intimacy of relationship Jesus calls us into. And so Christian, don't cheat yourself. Don't settle for mere religion and that, whoo, at least I'm not going to hell thing. Press on in Christ. To take hold of this life that He's giving and giving by the double handful. You know, jump in to this intimacy with God. You say, but how? Well, by daily coming to Christ by faith. By daily resting in what He's accomplished for you when He died in your place and took away your sin. By daily trusting that these promises are true and they're yours to take hold of as you come to Him by faith and keep coming to Him by faith. As you encourage one another in this faith. As you worship singly and in families and in the church. As you set Christ before your eyes and see Him and are drawn to His beauty because of His sacrifice, because of His goodness. And then one last thing, because it's time to end. One last thing. Just notice the promise in verse 16. Just look at it. We'll pick up there next week. But Jesus immediately follows all this up by saying, "And I have other sheep who are not of this fold." Of course, the fold he's talking about there would be Israel. He came as Israel's Messiah. "I have other sheep, not just these right here. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd." Now, do you see what he's talking about here? I hope you do. Because he's talking about you. You say, "Am I in the Bible anywhere?" You're right here. You're also in John 17. We'll get there later. But you're here. You see, here's the reason this promise is so sweet. You're not Jewish, I don't think. Most of us aren't. You're not a fisherman. In first century Palestine, it'd be very easy to say, "Oh, maybe this promise he's making here, he just means them, those disciples back then." But here's what he wants you to see here. He means us too. Us Gentiles. Amen. Scattered over this world with no shepherd of our own. But Jesus came for us and calls us also His scattered sheep. And He intends to bring us into the same intimacy of love by faith in Him on the same basis of those who were of the seed of Abraham, because we now are being grafted in. Think of all those images. And we are being brought in. And this promise is for you too.
Amen.
And how do you know it's for you too? Well, did He say back there, "My sheep"? Oh, and "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them in also." Here it is. "They will listen to my voice." They'll hear Him. You hear Him. Hear His call. Hear Him call to you by faith. And you come to Him by faith. Rest your soul in His faithful promises. And know that He gives abundantly this life that He offers through His death. Lord Jesus, oh, the depths of the love of God in Christ displayed at the cross. Oh, the depths, how wide and how deep, Paul says. This infinite love displayed, Father to Son, Son to Father, Holy Spirit. And now we're called to enter into it through faith in Christ, to know You, to know the Father, to be known by You. Father, I pray that You would stir the hearts of everyone who hears to a deeper faith. That You'd bring the one who is not Yours to trust in the promise that will make them Yours. To come in not just to escape the punishment of hell, though certainly we do that, but to enter the gift of life which comes through this new life with Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen.